Mark, as we're continuing to make our way consecutively through Mark's Gospel. And we come this morning to Mark chapter 4. Mark chapter 4, and we want to read together the Word of God beginning in verse 1, and we'll read and focus this morning through verse 20. Again, that's Mark 4, verses 1 through 20. I'm reading from the New King James Version, but I encourage you to take and to follow along in whatever version you have in front of you. So let's read the Word of God together. Mark 4, beginning in verse 1. And again, he, that is the Lord Jesus Christ, again he began to teach by the sea. And a great multitude was gathered to him, so that he got into a boat and sat in it on the sea. And the whole multitude was on the land facing the sea. Then he taught them many things by parables, and said to them in his teaching, "Listen, behold, a sower went out to sow. And it happened, as he sowed, that some seed fell by the wayside, and the birds of the air came and devoured it. Some fell on stony ground, where it did not have much earth, and immediately it sprang up, because it had no depth of earth. But when the sun was up, it was scorched, and because it had no root, it withered away. And some seed fell among thorns, and the thorns grew up and choked it, and it yielded no crop. But other seed fell on good ground, and yielded a crop that sprang up, increased, and produced, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. And he said to them, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." But when he was alone, those around him with the 12 asked him about the parable. And he said to them, "To you it has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, all things come in parables, so that seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them." And he said to them, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word. And these are the ones by the wayside where the word is sown. And when they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts. These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground, who when they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble. Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful. But these are the ones sown on good ground. Those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Amen. May God bless the reading of His Word. Let us pray and ask for His help as we come to the Word together. Let's pray together. Father, we come to You this morning as beggars, recognizing that it is only Your Spirit who enlightens our minds to understand the spiritual things that are contained in Your Word. We pray for Your help. We ask, Father, this morning that Your Spirit would move freely in our midst, that He would convict our hearts. Father, I pray and we pray together that none in this room would find themselves and would go out of this life still remaining one of these first three soils in the way that they receive Christ's Word. But we pray together that all of us would be this fourth good soil, that we would be those who not only hear Your Word, but who accept it and who let it shape our lives. Those who build our lives upon Your Word, that we would bear fruit for the glory of God, believing in Christ and trusting in Him. We pray for Your help, our Father. We pray that You would draw near to us, that You would even convict us who are Your people of the various places that we do at times fall into these first three soils, and the way that we do at times revert and follow the desires of our remaining corruption. We pray that you would deliver us from those things and that you would grant us fresh repentance, that we would again turn and walk in the way of righteousness and heed the word of Christ. Help us, we pray. Draw near to us and be our helper, we ask. In Christ's name, amen. As a parent, many of you are parents in this room, one of the things that you learn very early on in raising children is that children have the amazing ability to hear you and not hear you. Can any of us identify with that? Children can hear you. Oh, okay, we've got some hands raised. Good, I'm not the only one. All right, my children are not unique. They can hear you and yet not hear you. Whether it's because they're distracted by something else they're doing, or conveniently they don't hear you because you've asked them to do some sort of task that they don't find so nice and they don't want to obey, maybe cleaning up their toys or something like that. A regular phrase that moms and dads find coming off of their lips are the words, "Are you listening to me?" And when we ask that question to our children, "Are you listening to me?" we're not asking them a medical question. We're not asking, "Are the physical sound waves that are coming out of my mouth making it into your ear canal?" We know that they are. That's not what we're asking. What we're asking is, "Are you giving my words your full attention? Are you properly recognizing mom and dad's authority when they're talking with you? Are you, in other words, obeying the words that are coming into your ears?" Well, this section before us in Mark chapter 4 is very much parallel to that. Only it doesn't concern a parent talking to their child, but it concerns God speaking to his creatures. This section is about hearing God's word rightly. Christ begins this parable in verse 3, if you glance at it, with the word "listen." And he closes this parable in verse 9, "He who has ears to hear, let him hear." That is, the Lord Jesus is exhorting his audience, and he is exhorting every one of us this morning, as this passage has been read in our hearing, to sit up and to pay attention. Let the listener take heed. Jesus is telling every one of us in this room, sit up and listen, because God is speaking. And God is not like a human authoritative figure whom we can simply refuse to listen to, whom we can just choose to ignore, often with little consequence. God is our King. God is our Sovereign. He is our Maker, even as we've sung this morning. And one of the things that Jesus is making unmistakably clear here in giving us four soils, giving us four responses to the Word of God, is that there is no such thing as not responding to God. The question this morning for all of us is not whether you will respond or not. The question for each of us this morning is, how will you respond? You know, oftentimes children, they reason that if I just pretend like I didn't hear mom and dad, I can't get in trouble for not doing what they ask of me. If I just go on doing whatever it is I'm doing and I pretend like I didn't hear them, I won't get in trouble. Well, it is not so with God. There is no fooling God, no mind games, no word games we can play with him. Whenever God speaks in our presence, whether that be in the ministry of Christ himself or through the Holy Scriptures being read, which is how God speaks to us today, God's words carry divine authority. And every time God speaks, he demands a response. And he demands that we respond properly to him. And so my question that I want to pose to you this morning, as we reflect upon this passage, is, how do you hear? How do you hear the word of Christ? This is a passage that calls for self-examination. And, you know, it's a good thing to do self-examination in the Christian life. This requires each and every one of us to take a look inwardly into our own soul and ask ourselves, how is the soil of my heart responding to the seed of the gospel? Am I one who is fulfilling the desires of the master of the field? Am I one who is bringing forth its fruit in its season? Or am I troublesome soil? Even right now, as you're sitting under the ministry of God's word, is your mind wandering? Are the things of God really just a bore to you? Are they useless to you? Or perhaps even as you sit under the ministry of the word, you're somewhat captivated by the stories of Scripture, even intrigued by the statements of Christ, the things that he says, perhaps even moved emotionally by sermons, and yet you realize that your life remains utterly unchanged from the way you have always lived. You still love the world. You're distracted still by a million other things that are going on in life, such as money, the pleasures of life, and Christ just slowly gets choked out? Or are you among the blessed number? This is what I hope and I pray all of us will find in our, or find ourselves in. Are we among the number who have heard the gospel, who accept it, and who are bearing fruit by the gospel? So let us consider this passage together and walk through it. Look at verses 1 and 2. We're told here in verses 1 and 2 that Jesus is again by the sea, one of his favorite places to teach as the crowds have grown very large. And he's surrounded again by a great multitude. And he is now sitting in a boat offshore. The crowds are standing on the shores and they're listening to him. And verse 2 tells us that he spoke many things to them in parables, many things which are not recorded for us here in Mark. And we know that because Matthew even records more parables that Jesus spoke on this occasion. And Jesus front loads all of the accounts, this parable, right at the beginning of his parables, as a way to sort of sift through the crowds, to sift through the various ways that they might receive him and their reception of him. And first of all, before we consider the parable itself, the parable of the sower or of the soils, we need to consider just briefly the more broad question, because Jesus makes it so explicit here and the gospel writers make it so explicit. We need to ask and answer the more broad question, what is the purpose of speaking in parables in Christ's ministry? Look at verses 10 through 12 with me. We're going to start somewhat in the middle of the passage this morning in verses 10 through 12, answering the question, why does Christ address the crowds in parables? Look at verse 10. Verse 10, the disciples come to Jesus alone. Apparently, the crowds have been dismissed at this point. Excuse me. And the 12 inquire of him regarding the parable. And Matthew's account in Matthew 13 tells us that not only are they asking about this particular parable, but they're asking the more general question, why are you speaking in parables? Why are you addressing the crowds in parables? And I want us to note the very sobering and perhaps contrary to what we often think answer that Jesus gives in verse 11. Read with me. Jesus answers, to you, that is, to you, the inner circle, my chosen disciples, to you has been given to know the mystery of the kingdom of God. But to those who are outside, that is the great multitude and the crowds, all things come in parables. So that, and then he quotes Isaiah, seeing that they may not, or seeing they may see and not perceive, and hearing they may hear and not understand, lest they should turn and their sins be forgiven them. Very sobering words, isn't it? Mark's language here is unmistakable, absolutely unmistakable in what he's saying. Christ's words are unmistakable. One of the things that struck me, even as I was preparing this week, is how much the church today needs to encounter the Jesus of the Bible. So many people live the Christian life just based on postcard verses, and we know all the famous favorites, but they don't take the time to actually study and learn what Christ himself said. And we need to be shocked awake sometimes by some of the sobering and serious things that Jesus said. One commentator on this passage, he called verse 11 a keep you up at night verse. And that's true. And I'm sure all of us, as we read this, it hits us right between the eyes. And, you know, that's a good thing. That's a good thing that we would be kept up at night, so to speak, pondering of who Christ is and how does this saying of Christ fit this portrait of Christ elsewhere in the Gospels. That's how we develop a biblical understanding of who Jesus is and who God is. But from the mouth of Christ himself, when asked, why are you teaching in parables? He quotes a section about judicial hardening of Israel from the prophet Isaiah, from the book of Isaiah, and he says that he speaks in parables for two reasons. One, to reveal the kingdom of God to those who are on the inside, that is, those who are his elect, those who are his chosen ones, and secondly, to conceal the kingdom of God from those who are outside. And, you know, that's very contrary to what you often hear, because we often think and perhaps even hear of Jesus's parables, and we think of them as something akin to just story time with Jesus. And Jesus is just making things so very easy to understand so that everyone would understand the truth and it would be accessible to everyone. When in fact, what we're seeing here is God's sovereign election and sovereign reprobation being played out here in the midst of Christ's ministry. I would encourage and commend for your reading Matthew chapter 11, verse 25. We won't turn there. You can read it on your own later. But Jesus is, he prays to his Father and he says, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and the prudent and have revealed them to babes. There is a hardening element. There is a judicial judgment going on in Jesus's speaking in parables. Contrary, that doesn't go against their own guilt, their own responsibility of being unbelieving. And if you remember, even as we've made our way through Mark, remember the crowds are those who are predominantly those who are following him with selfish motives. The Pharisees in particular are very hostile to Christ. And so Christ, in his justice, chooses to take away even the light that they do have. And the irony in these words that he quotes from Isaiah when he says, seeing they do not perceive, the irony is that the parables are so clear and plain on one level, and the truth is so clearly laid out before them, that if they would just do what these disciples did, and they would come to Jesus and ask for further explanation, the mysteries of the kingdom would be given to them. But as it is, most of them simply dismiss them. And they don't care to pursue further. And in that sense, the truth is right before them. And yet it is hidden from them. And their understanding continues to be darkened. And so with that understanding and that kind of foundation of his speaking parables to the crowds, let us now consider this parable called the parable of the sower, although the emphasis of it is not upon the sower, but upon the soil and the different ways that different soil receives the word. And I'm going to be focusing, just so you know, in terms of how we work our way through this, on verses 13 through 20, the explanation of the parable. And you can feel free to glance up earlier in the chapter at when Jesus originally told it. I'm going to be focusing on his explanation to his disciples. As with many of his parables, this one is taken from something that his crowds would have been very well familiar with. Their agrarian lifestyle accustomed them to understanding these kinds of illustrations. And in their day, farming was done somewhat different from the way farming is done in our day. They would not till the ground first and then carefully place seeds where they wanted, but rather they would indiscriminately scatter seeds as farmers. And then afterwards they would come and they would till the ground and break it up. And thus they would uncover eventually which kind of soil these seeds actually fell upon. And we have here in verse 15 our first soil. And I just want to walk through these four different responses in terms of our outline. Verse 15, we see our first soil, what we might call the indifferent hearer. The indifferent hearer. Look at verse 13 with me. Jesus is speaking now privately to his disciples. This is not him speaking openly to the crowds. And he's explaining them to them the parables. He says, "Do you not understand this parable? How then will you understand all the parables? The sower sows the word," which is, of course, a reference to the Lord Jesus Christ himself, scattering the gospel, scattering the word of the kingdom, the promise of forgiveness of sins, the reality of his lordship. Verse 15, he says, "And these are the ones by the wayside," or the path, "where the word is sown. When they hear, Satan comes immediately and takes away the word that was sown in their hearts." Very startling words, isn't it? This first soil, Satan comes along and takes away the word that was sown in their own hearts. I want to ask you this morning, you know that there is a real personal devil? That the devil is a personal being? A real fallen angel, the leader of the rebellion against God, the leader of demons? Jesus believed in a very personal devil. And contrary to movies in our day that portray the devil as deathly afraid of crosses or any sign of, religious symbol, that he's deathly afraid of churches. Contrary to that, actually, according to Jesus, the place the devil likes to be most is where the word is being sown, where the word of Christ is being proclaimed. In Christ's day, when farmers would sow, they and their workers would walk along paths through their fields. These paths were never tilled They were never made soft and broken up. They were constantly walked on season after season. And the ground became very hard. And the seed that would land on these paths would never even penetrate the soil. They would never even get beyond the surface. But they would just sit right on top of the surface simply to be picked off by birds. And so it is so often with the preaching of the gospel, the preaching of the word of God, the word of Christ, by the blinding influence of the devil. Jesus says here, this is the person who hears the word and never gives the word the time of day. This is the person whose mind is wandering. The moment that church starts, they're thinking about lunch. The moment church starts, they're dismissing it as foolish. They're giving it no percentage of their attention span. They are viewing it as a waste of time. Maybe they come and sit under the ministry of the word to please someone else, because it's going to make someone else happy. But the seed of the gospel that is sown over and over bounces off of them like water off of a stone. Perhaps this is you this morning. Perhaps you fall into this very hardened and first soil. J.C. Ryle, one of my favorite commentators on the gospels, he says, we may listen to a sermon with a heart like the hard wayside seed. And he says this, careless, thoughtless and unconcerned. Christ crucified may be affectionately set before us, and we may hear of his sufferings with utter indifference as a subject that we have no interest. Fast as the words fall on our ears, the devil plucks them away, and we may go home as if we had not heard a sermon at all. I wonder, is that you this morning? Is that what you think of the word of Christ, the word of God? Now, don't misunderstand what Jesus is saying here. Don't think when you read that the devil comes and snatches it away, don't think, oh, poor people who just want so badly to hear and embrace the gospel. But it's the devil's fault who's doing this. These people are culpable in their disinterest. They're guilty for their unbelief and their rejection and their own blindness to the word of God. But nonetheless, the devil clearly plays an active role in disinterest, in their disinterest here. You know, one of the applications I wanted to exhort all of us here at Bethany in is this. It's for this very reason that we ought to continuously and earnestly pray for the ministry of the word. This is why it's very important for us to never cease to pray for the ministry of the word. Whether that's the ministry of the word in our own private evangelism and we're praying for those to whom we spoke the word, or praying for the public ministry of the word every Sunday, every Lord's Day that takes place from this very pulpit. Because there is a real devil. There is a real personal devil who really works to blind sinners from the truth, that works to harden their hearts, to dull their conscience. You know, that's why Jesus tells us in the Lord's Prayer, he teaches us to pray daily, right? The Lord's Prayer is a daily prayer. Give us our day this daily bread. He teaches us to pray every day, deliver us from the evil one. And you know what? The work of the devil, more than often, it looks very ordinary. It looks like what we wouldn't think much of, what we would call ordinary. The work of the devil, and again, contrary to common conceptions in our culture, is not that the devil's dressed up in some red suit and he's got a spear and he's got horns. That is not the work of the devil, some scary Halloween figure. The work of the devil is snatching up the seed of the gospel. The work of the devil is causing people to be distracted. It's causing people to think that lunch or work or the football game after church is far more important than the ministry and the proclamation of Christ crucified. We need to pray that the Lord might bear fruit from the preaching of the word, that he might deliver us from the evil one, that he might deliver unbelievers from the blinding influence of the devil. I want to exhort you this morning, if this is you, if you recognize yourself in this soil, that you don't care when you hear the word of God and you dismiss it, I want to exhort you to awaken from your disinterest to Christ. This could be the last sermon that you ever hear. This could be your last confrontation with the word of God, the last invitation Christ extends you to trust him, to stop stiff-arming, to stop rejecting him, and to come to him in faith and embrace his mercy. Don't let it be in vain, but awaken from slumber and embrace Christ. Come to him now while you still have time, while you still have opportunity. That's the first hearer we see, is the indifferent hearer. The second one, the second group that we see here in this parable, we could call the impulsive hearer. The impulsive hearer. Look at verse 16 and 17. Let's read them together. Jesus says, "These likewise are the ones sown on stony ground. When they hear the word, immediately receive it with gladness. And they have no root in themselves, and so endure only for a time. Afterward, when tribulation or persecution arises for the word's sake, immediately they stumble." Or that word could be translated fall away. Immediately they fall away. Notice the word that Mark and Jesus used to describe this group twice with. Immediately. Look, again, immediately they receive the word, and immediately they stumble or fall away. These are impulsive, superficial hearers of the word of God. And some of you know this about me, I haven't been able to do this for a long time. I wish I could do it again. But one of my former hobbies was growing hot peppers, and it's one of our strange things we enjoy. I don't know why, but we like it, growing the hottest peppers we possibly can to humble people who think that they can eat hot food. And whenever you start plants from seeds, any of you know this who've gardened, whenever you start plants from seed, it's ideal if you can actually start them indoors. And even it's more ideal if you can even place them on a heating pad that keeps the soil warm, because warmth guarantees faster germination. Warmth guarantees faster growth in the early days of a plant's life. And that's essentially what Jesus is getting at, what he's describing here in this stony ground. When he says the stony ground, he's not talking about parts of the field where there were big rocks and boulders. That's a common misconception that we often think of rocky soil. But when he says stony ground, he's talking about areas of the field where the underlying bedrock actually sat just a very short distance below the surface. And this, because the soil wasn't deep in these areas, the bedrock would warm up very quickly from the sun, and it would stay warm, and these seeds that fell on this shallow soil would spring up very quickly, and they would get a head start in their springing to life. But because they had no depth of soil and the bedrock was right below, they had no place to put down deeper roots for water when they needed it. And just as quickly as they sprang up, just as quickly they fall away and they wither. These are what we might call, in terms of translating this illustration into the hearers of the Word of God, this is what we might call the fair weather friends of Christ. Those who are friends of Christ when things go well. These are people who are impulsive, and they act on the spur of the moment. Those who fail to count the cost of following Christ, as Christ exhorts us elsewhere. Those who immediately, when they hear the word of the gospel, they receive it even with joy, it says. And yet the moment hardship comes, the moment persecution comes, the moment dying to self is required of them, the moment carrying their cross is required of them, loving their enemies, the moment that they are alienated from their friends because they're a follower of Jesus, just as quickly as they received Christ, they throw him away and they turn their backs upon him. Brothers and sisters, I want you to mark this. Perseverance, endurance, not impulsiveness, is the mark of a true Christian. Perseverance is the mark of a true Christian. Perseverance that bears down under affliction. When affliction comes its way, they don't run from Christ, but they bear down in his grace. A perseverance that leans into Christ when trouble comes to him on account of the word. A perseverance like Psalm 1. Psalm 1 is such a wonderful example of what Christian perseverance looks like. That the person is rooted in the streams of the grace of God. He is a tree planted right by the source of grace, such that no matter what drought comes, he continues to bear his fruit in season. And he never withers. His leaf never withers. How many receive Christ on a whim, only to later show that they never had the root, the true root of God's grace in them? I'm sure we've all sadly known people who fall into this soil, this second category. I've personally had a family member who I was so hopeful that God was doing a work of grace in their heart. And they responded to the word. They professed faith in Christ. They began to reorient their life and repent from sin. And then they fell away back into the world because they had no root of God's grace. It was flippant. It was the spur of a moment response to what was going on around them. You know, one of the sobering things and frightening things to me is how close false conversion can look compared to true conversion. Think about the example of Judas. Judas walked for 3 years with the Lord, with the disciples. He ate with them, did ministry with them, slept with them, learned from Christ along with them. And on the night of Christ's betrayal, when Christ said to the 12, "One of you this night is going to betray me," they didn't all look at Judas and say, "It's him." We knew it. We knew that it was Judas, who was not really of us. What do they say? They all asked the Lord, "Is it I, Lord?" None of them knew that Judas wasn't the real deal. That's how close he resembled the real thing. These plants, even to use the analogy, at the beginning didn't look any weaker than those who were planted in good soil. Indeed, they actually looked like they were going to be the all-star fruit bearers. They looked like if anyone is going to run the race and endure through this, it's them. Because they're getting an early start and certainly they will continue to the finish line. Brothers and sisters, we need to understand the Christian life. True persevering grace is slow and steady wins the race. It's not about the all-star sprinters who get a head start but never reach the finish line. It's very important for us to understand. Be the tortoise. You know, we know the story of the tortoise and the hare. Be the tortoise in the Christian life. Even if you plod slowly, but you make it to the finish line, is far better than being the hare who gets a head start and never finishes the race. You know, it's easy for someone to put their hand up for Christ. It's easy for someone to get caught up in the moment, make an emotional decision to follow Christ. And unfortunately, even in our day, I think, with all the gimmicks that churches are using, it makes it easier for people to fall into this soil because of all the gimmicks that are used to cause people to make impulsive decisions for Christ. But only time will tell, and only time will cause their fruit to be made evident. That's a very important analogy Jesus uses elsewhere to describe this reality to us, isn't it? Jesus says that you will know them by their what? Fruit. Fruit takes time to produce. He doesn't say you'll know them by their little stalk. The moment it pops up, that's when you'll know them. He says you'll know them by their fruit. Fruit is a manner of life. A fruit is a pattern that is established. It's a time-tested confirmation that this is who I am. And this is where I'm staked and I'm not moving from it. And that's why you don't make a new convert an elder in the church. Someone who's newly converted to Christ, no matter how zealous they might be, and we praise God for that, and we pray for them, and we encourage them, but you don't do that because you risk getting this second soil leading the church, which is a recipe for disaster. Or even when new people come into the church who have professed Christ for a long time, no matter how mature people seem, no matter how much they impress you upon first impression, no matter how established they may be, we still need time to observe the fruits of their life. This congregation needs to observe their way of life with our own eyes to see that this person has proven through affliction and through hardship and through persecution on account of the word that they stand upon Christ and they are not moving. It's very important for us to understand. That's the second hearer that we see. And the third hearer we see, the third group, is what we might call the preoccupied hearer. Preoccupied hearer. Read verses 18 and 19 with me. This is the preoccupied hearer. Jesus says, "Now these are the ones sown among thorns. They are the ones who hear the word, and the cares of this world, the deceitfulness of riches, and the desires for other things entering in choke the word, and it becomes unfruitful." Now, any of you, if you've done any gardening or you've walked by a garden and you've seen a garden that's overgrown with weeds and it's just not taken care of by whoever it is that's tending it, you know that this is a powerful example of what Jesus is describing here. The plants are there. They're almost hidden. You can hardly see them, but you can still make them out. They are there, but the plant simply cannot bear fruit. It is strangled by weeds. They are stealing its water. They are stealing its nutrients. And they are weighed down and unable to break free from these entanglements. So it is with the person who is overcome and so consumed with life's pursuits that the word is just choked out and it's kept from ever bearing fruit. You know, if there's one soil that American Christians, I think, need to be concerned about. Not to say that the others don't pose dangers to us. They do, and they are dangers. But if there's one soil, I think this is the one that looms taller than the rest. human beings, just generally speaking, in the history of the world, have never lived in a world of so much privilege, so much wealth, and so much abundance as what we experience and call normal here in America, here in any part of the established world. Mark lists three categories here for us to be concerned about. He says, first of all, that they get entangled with the cares of the world, literally the anxieties of the world. And what he's getting at here is the constant anxiety just about worldly affairs, the things that the world is interested in. This is the person who is always busy, living life at 1,000 miles per hour, always having one more thing to take care of, one more thing to get in order before they actually commit themselves to Christ. You hear that sometimes. People, once I get out of college, then I will really commit my life to Christ. Then I'll follow him. Once I get my career in order, I'll follow Christ. Once I get married and I get my domestic situation settled, then I'll give my all for the gospel and I'll serve Christ. And guess what? That day often never, ever comes, because there is always another concern to be taken care of. There will never be a time when the anxieties of this world do not exist. There will never be a time in which there is nothing to preoccupy ourselves, and they always move on to the next thing before they commit themselves to Christ. And Christ never makes his way up the list of priority. The second thing that Mark lists here is the deceitfulness of riches. The deceitfulness of riches. This is the one who is entangled with the fleeting pleasures of sin, to use the words of the writer to the Hebrews. Jesus said elsewhere, we could turn there, how hard it is for a rich man to enter the kingdom of heaven. Because it is so hard to have money, to possess wealth, and not to let it rule your life. It is so hard to have money and not let it become your God, not let it become your idol. It is so hard to view money simply as a stewardship from God to serve God rather than serve it. And we see this all around us, or those who are poor and less well off. They think that if I can only become well off, if I can only make money and do better in my life and in society, then I will be content. We see rich even absorbed in just a little more. And if I could just possess a little more, then I will be happy. Then I will be content. And though they gain the whole world, they what? Forfeit their soul in the pursuit of riches. Demas, we've heard of Demas. He's in our New Testament as a very sobering example and warning to us. Demas is commended by Paul in his earlier epistles as a fellow worker in the gospel, as a brother in the Lord. And then 2 Timothy, the last letter that Paul penned at the end of his life, Paul says, Demas has deserted me, falling in love with this present world. What a sobering warning and example for us of the danger of the deceitfulness of riches, the pleasures of life. And then thirdly, the third category that Mark mentions for us, he says simply the desires for other things. It's a very broad category. It's a very broad description. I think that's on purpose, because what Mark is stressing here is there can be legitimate things that distract you from following Christ, and there can be illegitimate things. You might be consumed in immorality, pursuing unlawful relationships and forfeit your soul, but that's not the only danger. You can also pursue legitimate things, what he calls other things here, that are not necessarily sinful in and of themselves, but you can pursue them in an inordinate way, and in a way that it eclipses the Word, and it eclipses Christ and your commitment to him. Baseball can become this. Music, hobbies, pleasure, all of these things can pose threats to destroy and choke out the fruitfulness of the Word that is sown. Brothers and sisters, this is a sobering word for us. And I want you to know that I stand here as your pastor, realizing that these are things that I struggle with, just as you struggle with them. This is a good reminder, even though it's a hard word for us, it's a good reminder for how we need to be constantly reminded and constantly exhorted from God's word just how closely sin lurks at the door. How dangerous are the temptations of getting caught up with the corroding cares and worldly pursuits. May God deliver us from such things, from being such a soil. And if you're here and you're not a Christian this morning, may God decisively deliver you from being such a soil. Perhaps you sit here this morning knowing that you do care about the anxieties of the world more than you care about Christ. You do care about the pleasures that the world offers you more than you care about Christ. May God deliver you from that and cause you to see that the value of knowing Christ, as Paul says in Philippians 4, far surpasses the all-surpassing value of knowing Christ Jesus, my Lord. Knowing Christ far surpasses any joy, any fleeting pleasure that the world has to offer you. Well, that's our third soil and our third negative response. And that brings us to the last and fourth soil, the right and proper response to God's word. This is who we would call the fruitful hearer. The fruitful hearer. Verse 20, look with me at the fourth soil. Christ says, but these are the ones sown on good ground, those who hear the word, accept it, and bear fruit, some 30-fold, some 60, and some 100. Now, what is it that sets this last soil apart from all of the others? It's very obvious, it's very simple. The difference that sets it apart is that it bears fruit. That is the difference. The fourth soil bears fruit from the word of God. It says that they hear the word, they accept the word, and they don't stop there. They put the word into practice to bear fruit for the glory of God. You know, a lot of people in our day, they don't want to talk about tangible fruit in the life of a Christian. We even touched on this in our Sunday school this morning on sanctification. A lot of people want to say that it's even judgmental or even acting legalistically to say that spiritual fruit will inevitably flow from the heart that has been touched by the grace of God and has embraced the gospel. Now, even just a case in point, I was talking with a pastor a few months ago, not anyone that any of us would know, and just in a casual conversation, he told me, God doesn't care what you do. He cares who you are. And I have to say respectfully that that is just dead wrong. And that is dead opposite of what the Word of God teaches. And Jesus clearly teaches here. Because what you do is simply a manifestation of what you are. What you do, as Jesus says elsewhere, is the fruit manifesting the root of the state of your heart. If you are of the world, you will bear fruit for the world. That is inevitable. And that's what these first three soils describe to us, is the fruit that is born from being of the world. Indifference to God, soil number one. Fickleness with spiritual things, soil number two. Love for things of the world, soil number three. But if you are of Christ, if you are united to Christ in vital saving union, you've received and accepted His word, you now bear fruit that resembles that. Very different fruit. And from cover to cover, we read our Bibles and we see that the righteous, as opposed to the wicked, who have their roots, like I said in Psalm 1, deep down in the river of the grace of God, who believe the promise of God, who are trusting God for forgiving and sanctifying grace, they are trees of righteousness who bear fruits of righteousness. In fact, it is so clear all over the Bible that it's hard to believe anyone could ever even question it. Just listen again. I just want to read. This is why I wanted to read John 15 this morning. Let me just read to you again, John 15, verses 1 through 8, and listen to the inseparable connection between union with Christ, abiding in Christ, and bearing fruit for Christ according to His word. John 15, 1 through 8, Jesus says, I am the true vine. My Father is the vine dresser. Every branch in me that does not bear fruit, He takes away. And every branch that does bear fruit, He prunes, that it may bear more fruit. Although you are clean because of the word, already you are clean because of the word that I have spoken to you, abide in me and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself unless it abides in the vine, neither can you unless you abide in me. I am the vine, you are the branches. Whoever abides in me and I in him, he it is that bears much fruit. For apart from me, you can do nothing. If anyone does not abide in me, he is thrown away like a branch and withers, and the branches are gathered, thrown into the fire, and burned. If you abide in me and my words abide in you, ask whatever you wish, and it will be done for you. By this my Father is glorified, that you bear much fruit, and so prove to be my disciples. Very obvious, very clear, isn't it? And you know what that fruit tangibly looks like? In case you're wondering, well, what does it look like to bear fruit for Christ and for the glory of God? Well, it looks like what we considered this morning in Sunday school. Bearing fruit for Christ and the glory of God looks like growing in holiness. It looks like being sanctified, being made more and more into the likeness of Christ himself. Becoming like Christ, bearing fruit, looks like mortifying the flesh. It looks like putting on the new man. And you know what? Actually, God told us explicitly in Galatians 5 what fruit looks like. Where he said, Paul writes, the fruit of the Spirit is what? Love. That's a good way to tell if we're bearing fruit for Christ, isn't it? Are we loving the brothers? Do you love Christ's people? Are Christ's people worth even making sacrifices for them when they stand in need? 1 John tells us that anyone who says he loves God and yet doesn't love his brother is a liar. Love is a fruit that the Spirit will produce in us if we are abiding in Christ, if we are this fourth soil. Paul goes on, he says the fruit of the Spirit is joy. Are you marked by joy in the depth of your heart? Joy of sins forgiven, such that it even eclipses hardships in this life, that you can still rejoice though your world is, so to speak, falling apart. Even if you don't have anything else, you're rejoicing that you have Christ. The fruit of the Spirit is peace, long-suffering, kindness. Are you growing in kindness towards others? Goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. Now, here's what we emphasize in Sunday school. We need to emphasize it again. I didn't ask, are you doing those things perfectly? I already know the answer to all of that, or to that. And it's the same answer for myself. Of course, we're not doing it perfectly. Okay? None of us are growing in grace perfectly. But is there evidence of the Spirit's work in your life? When you fail, this is very important, when you fail to bear fruit for Christ, when we revert into our old sinful habits, what do you do? Do you hide it and conceal it? Or do you confess it? Do you repent of sin? You know, repentance from sin, as paradoxical as it sounds, is evidence that you're becoming like Christ. That's what the Christian does, is he hates the fact that he's not like Christ in this area, and he wants to confess it, he wants to mortify it, and he wants to change by the grace of Christ in the gospel. That is what it looks like to bear fruit. That's tangibly what the Christian life looks like, lived to the glory of God. It's growing in holiness. It's growing in Christ's likeness. It's beginning to love like Christ loves. It's beginning to die to self like Christ died to self, etc. Now, even in our passage here, we note, and it needs to be noted, there are different degrees of fruitfulness. Each Christian is going to be different from the next. And it's a very dangerous business to compare ourselves to others. But Jesus says here, some are going to bear fruit 30-fold, some 60-fold, and some 100-fold. And we see that even, don't we, on the pages of the New Testament, when you see that Christians make progress at very different paces, different rates. Some will have rapid seasons of growth, and the Lord raises them up very quickly. Others grow more slowly. They have seasons of going backwards, and then slowly they push on. And that's all up to the mysterious work of the Spirit, who works when and how He pleases. But they all still have this in common. They have some measure of fruit. That is what's important. He does not say that some of them bear fruit zero-fold. It is 30-fold, 60-fold, or 100-fold. They are bearing fruit. They're hiding the words in their heart, the word in their heart, and they're building their life upon the rock and living for the glory of God. Brothers and sisters, as we close this morning, I simply want to encourage you, a very simple exhortation, one that's good for us to be reminded of and exhorted often. I want to encourage you to persevere in hearing and responding to the word of God rightly. That is right at the heart and core of what this parable is about. I want to encourage you as your pastor to continue to listen, to sit under intently the word as it is taught, and to embrace it, and to follow it and to obey it, to build your life upon it. You know, this parable is very sobering, even for Christians, isn't it? Because we can all see ourselves in one degree or another in each and every one of these soils. There's not one of us in this room who can't confess to falling into these soils at times and acting the way that these soils definitively act. Even as Christians, we can be dull to the word, can't we? We can be indifferent to the word. We can at times as Christians compromise. We get caught up in worldly affairs. And yet how gracious and how patient Christ is to bear with us. Even as we saw in chapter 13 of our confession, the constant supply of the Spirit causes us to overcome, causes us to persevere. God will complete the work. He will finish the work that He has begun in us. I want to encourage all of us this morning to stay the course, to keep focused, be faithful, keep persevering by the strength that only comes from abiding in Christ. And may we be those who bear fruit for His glory. Amen. Let's pray. Father, we thank You for Your word. We thank You even for how You at times exhort us to reconsider how we're listening to Your word. We thank You and we recognize that this is Your gracious purpose. And You use these passages, even of warning, by Your Spirit to prod us who are Your children on in faithfulness. And You use them, Father, to cause us to flee from the warnings that are given in these passages and to pursue more wholeheartedly, more faithfully, what it means to trust Christ, what it means to believe His word, what it means to live for the glory of God and bear fruit for You. We pray, our Father, You would help us to do this. We all confess with one voice that we fail to bear fruit like we ought to bear fruit. All of us get entangled with other things in the world. We compromise. We pray, Father, that You would forgive us, and we pray that You would give us a sanctifying grace to put to death those things that cause us to be caught up off the course and off the track. We pray, Father, that You would help us. Pray for any who are here this morning who don't know Christ and who are they find themselves in one of these first three soils. We ask, Lord, that You would do that work by Your Spirit and cause them to receive the word with thankfulness, that they would receive it as the word of God and obey it, we pray. We pray, Lord, that You'd be with us now, even as we continue our time today in a time of fellowship around a meal. We pray that we would be faithful to one another and that You would grant us good spiritual conversation, that we would bring glory to Your name. Help us, we pray. We ask in Christ's name. Amen.